Well, we're returning today to our series entitled The Tale of Two Kings. And last time we saw how Saul had moved down the broad road of destruction. You remember that this is the story about a man who was in rebellion against God. And as he stayed on that path, we found that sin gained a stranglehold in his life. We saw that sin always gains power in a person's life over time when it goes unchecked. And we followed the path last time as it was in Saul. Remember, professional jealousy that began with a silly song that people were singing that compared Saul to David. And, Saul has struck his thousands down, but David has struck down his tens of thousands. And that went into Saul. And this impulse in Saul's heart then becomes a pattern in his mind. He eyed David. And then that becomes a pattern of behavior. He ends up unimaginably, just a few months earlier, throwing a spear at someone he once said that he had loved, and then he descends into this awful cycle of frustration. It's a terrible story of a person who just will not stop resisting God. And so there was no way out for Saul. There isn't any way out for the person who continues resisting God. So Saul is a kind of warning figure in the Bible. His life's a disaster. And it is therefore a kind of signpost, a red warning sign that says to us, this is not the way, do not walk in it. By the way, remember this, and it may be useful to you sometime. There is great power and great value in a bad example as well as a good one. Why else would the story of Saul be in the Bible? So some of you may say at times, I've never really had good role models in my life. Well, remember that you can learn as much from someone who does something badly as you can learn from someone who does something well. There, of course, is a need for both. But Saul has so much to teach us from the wrong road that he goes down. And we say, see what he did, see where it led. And I will determine by the grace of God not to go in that path myself. There's tremendous value in that. That is why 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 6 says that these things, he's referring to the earlier part of the Old Testament story where God's people rebelled. He says, these things took place for us as examples that we might not desire evil as they did. So there are many things that God puts into our lives, puts into the Bible, to show us the way we should not go, and that is a very important way for us to learn from His Word and through the experiences of life. Now, this man Saul then reigned for a total of about 40 years. And here's the tragedy of his life, that it seems that about half of that entire time was spent with this growing obsession that Saul had over destroying David. And we're following the story. We've already seen that twice he threw the spear. Then he goes to Jonathan in a kind of plot against David. And of course, Jonathan's heart is already pledged to David. He wants nothing to do with it. Then Saul sends guards to David's home. And David, you may remember, is married to Saul's daughter. She really loves him. And in chapter 19, just to fill in the chapters over which we've moved quickly, chapter 19, you have this wonderful story of how Michal, David's wife, lets him down from the bedroom window on a rope. And David is able to escape from Saul's men who are standing outside the house. And then Michal, with great imagination, puts some stuffing in the bed so that when the guards come in the morning, they think that David's still there, lying asleep under the blankets. And so David gets time to escape. Marvelous, marvelous story. And from that moment onwards, David is on the run from Saul. In chapter 21, he comes to a town called Nob. We'll come back to that again, God willing, next week. Then David goes to Gath, which of course was in enemy territory. And then today we're picking up the story in chapter 22, where we find David now in a cave. So he's gone from the palace to the cave. And he's in this cave of Adullam. Think about this. Just try and get the picture in your mind. This man is the Lord's anointed. He's the future king. And he has no place to lay his head. Remember how Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Well, David points us forward to Jesus in that way at this point. And here we find him with no particular home, but finding shelter in this very large cave. Some of these caves are absolutely huge in that part of the world, this cave of Adullam. Now, David is not alone because God is with him. And in these verses that we've read, we have the fascinating story of the people who then committed themselves to David. And so just to get the picture in your mind before we go into the story, think about what is happening here in the context of the big picture of the Bible story, because we're not just here to learn lessons about David today. You have a king who has left his home. You have a king on whom the future hopes of all his people depend. You have a king who is being hunted by a tyrant who is trying to take his life. And this king is gathering people around him. And they see in him now the glory that one day everyone will see when it is revealed. I only need to say these things, and your mind, if you're a Christian, will very quickly go forward to Jesus Christ, and you will see how we look at the story of Jesus through the story of David today. In Jesus was the despised king for whom there has been no room in this world, and he is gathering his people in anticipation of the day when his glory will be revealed. Now, what I want to offer to you tonight from this passage of Scripture is very simply a fourfold profile, if you like, of people who come to Jesus Christ. And I'm taking it directly out of the story of the people who came to David, the king in the cave, but we're looking through the story of David so that we'll see this description, this profile, if you like, of what it looks like really to be a Christian. What does real commitment to Jesus Christ look like? Well, I want to suggest to you that very clearly in this story, we have a profile of what a genuine commitment to Jesus Christ looks like straight out of the commitment of these people in the Old Testament who gathered around the despised king and put their trust in him. Number one, the people who came to David and the people who come to Christ are people who realize how much they need him. Notice what it says here. David departed, verse 1, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Now, just pause here for a moment. Here we see David's family at their best. Earlier, we saw them at their worst. Do you remember that? David's father, Jesse, didn't even think it was worth bothering to introduce his youngest son, who he describes as the least. Didn't even think it was worth introducing him to Samuel. And you remember from the story of Goliath that when David goes to the battlefield where Goliath is shouting out against the Lord's people, that David's brothers really despise him. They don't think anything of him. You know, what are you doing here, kid brother, kind of stuff, is the way that Eliab speaks in regards to David. But having seen them at their worst, and the Bible tells it as it is always, here we see them at their best, at this time of great difficulty and great loneliness in David's life. The family gathers around him. And just to draw from that, I have found this principle very helpful in my own life, and I commend it to you. When people disappoint you, it is helpful to say to yourself, now this is what they are like at their worst. But then immediately ask God to help you to remember what they are like at their best. And you will find that these thoughts coming into your mind at that moment of disappointment will be immensely helpful to you. And here we see David's family at their best. They come down to him when he's in the cave of Adullam. And what a marvelous encouragement and blessing that must have been to David. Now, having said that, it is also true that this was, of course, the only hope for the family. Because David's family, known in terms of their home there in Bethlehem, would have been the most obvious of targets for Saul in his increasingly irrational assaults against David. Remember, Saul is putting everything into destroying David. This is becoming the whole consuming focus and passion of his life, and David has gone into hiding. Well, it's not beyond the wit of Saul to say, I know how to get David out of hiding. I'll go get his family and I'll take them hostage. That's what happens in the news today. And that way I can blackmail him. Then he'll have to come out into the open. That's exactly the sort of thing Saul would have done. And the family are wise to this, and they knew that their position in their well-known location in Bethlehem was absolutely desperate, and there was really no hope for them except that they should go and join David. And their logic was this: if God should protect David, then we will be protected. And if God does not protect David, we have no other hope anyway. All our hope is in him. We need David. And so they go and they join him there, verse 1. And that really sets the pattern. Because notice what we're told next in what I think is one of the fascinating verses in the Old Testament. We're told in verse 2 that everyone... How's this for a description? Everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to David as well. I mean, you read this, you say, what a motley crew. They're all coming out of the woodwork here. And to get the picture of what happened and what is being described here, I want you to turn back with me for just a moment to 1 Samuel in chapter 8. Will you turn with me in your Bible? 1 Samuel in chapter 8. And this will explain why there were so many of these people coming to David. Remember that God's people had asked for a king. God gave them what they wanted. But before that happened, Samuel told them what would happen because of their desire to be like the other nations. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 10, let me read these verses to you. Samuel tells them exactly what lies ahead. And of course, he's a prophet, it all came true. So Samuel, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 10, told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. That's what he'll do. He will take your sons and appoint them in his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He'll appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. You're getting the picture. Then verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Then says Samuel, verse 14, here's what's going to happen on top of that. He's going to take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards, and he's going to give them to his servants. Then he's not done even yet. Verse 15, here's what's going to happen with King Saul. He's going to take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards, and he's going to give it to his officers and to his servants. And then verse 16, he'll take your male servants, your female servants, the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he'll put them to his work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. You get the picture. This is what you're in for, folks. You get a tyrant king. This is what life's going to be like. And what God said through the prophet Samuel, of course, was precisely what happened. Saul became a tyrant. By the way, the definition of a tyrant is someone who exercises authority over others and will not submit to authority themselves. That's what a tyrant is. And of course, Saul was the king. The only person to whom the king in that culture could have submitted was God. And since he will not submit himself to God, he is by definition a tyrant. And that is why his rule became more and more and more destructive for the people. And so now we're more than 20 years after 1 Samuel chapter 8 when this prophecy was given. There have been these years of this oppressive rule and all that has gone into it in the experience of these people. You try and put yourself today into the shoes of a village farmer. And try and imagine yourself sitting in your home, and one evening, there you are, and there's a knock on your door, and it's Saul's men who are there. And they say, how many sons are in this house? And you say, two. They say, well, one of them, the oldest one's got to come with us right now. He's got to be one of the king's chariot drivers. Then 6 months later, same thing happens. How many daughters in this house? One. She's got to come with us. She's going to be involved in the king's kitchen. She's going to become a cook there. And off she got. You've got absolutely no say in this. Military rule. And then you work through the year in your vineyards and in your orchard, the land that God in his great kindness has given to your family as part as your allotment that was trusted to you as your inheritance in the promised land. And you cultivate this and you begin to see that there's a harvest coming and you say, well, now this is going to be marvelous because we're really going to have something here. And then when the harvest comes, Saul's men are at the doors again. Now, we've looked at these orchards, and we've looked at the vineyards, and we want this one, this one, this one for the king, and we want a tenth of the harvest from everything else. We'll be taking it. And you say, you've already taken my son, you've already taken my daughter, now you're taking a tenth, and then you're taking these fields and these orchards and these vineyards. I mean, I'm absolutely powerless. What can I do? And this has been going on year after year after year, according to the prophecy of Samuel the prophet. So is it surprising to you to read in chapter 22 and verse 2 that there were people who were bitter in soul? This tyrant's taken my son, he's taken my daughter, he's taken my fields. I've worked all year, I've worked my finger to the bone to make a living, and there was a harvest coming, and he's just taken off the best of it. What can I do about it? And it's not hard under these circumstances to see why so many people were in debt. This was no fault of their own. How in the world do you have financial stability when Saul can come at will and take the best of your fields and the best of your sources of income and just annex them as his own? People were beginning to see that the situation under Saul was completely and utterly hopeless. This man who they had wanted and who they thought was going to be such a blessing and make us like the other nations. And now they discovered that to be like the other nations was a dreadful curse. And Saul was the king. And kings don't get elected, folks. You don't get to vote him out after 4 years. And the only hope, therefore, for those who were bitter in soul because of these wretched repressive experiences and had been reduced to debt because of the annexing of their land and were in great distress, what was the only hope with such a king? The only hope was another king. The only hope was that there would be someone who'd bring an end to this wretched kingdom and start a new kingdom. And they knew it. A king who would wipe the slate clean and enable an entirely new beginning. And these people who are bitter, distressed, and in debt, they're seeing that Saul is now consumed with one person who he wants to destroy. And that one person is David. And they're not fools. They're working it out. He's our man. And so verse 2, what we discover is that these people, bitter, in debt, and distressed, they are, verse 2, gathering to David. And can you picture it in this vast cavern? One after another is coming, and they're pledging their loyalty to him. Now, folks, this is a marvelous story. But remember, we are not here today simply to learn a few interesting lessons from the life of David. We're looking through this story so that we can understand what it really means to be a Christian, what it means to come to Jesus Christ. And the people who come to Jesus Christ, here's what it really means to be a Christian. People who come to Christ are like the people who came to David. These folks knew that they needed David, and people who come to Jesus are those who know that we need him. We need him because he's the only hope from the tyranny of sin that brings blight and devastation to our lives. People who come to Jesus Christ are people who know that they are sunk, sin has sunk them in a debt to God that we can never pay. That we are completely and utterly hopeless in our own position before God. People who come to Jesus Christ are people who have tasted how bitter sin is. That though it seems like such attractive fruit, it leaves you with a sense of emptiness and of guilt and of shame. And you say, if only there was a way to have my life washed clean, to have a new start, to make a whole new beginning. People like that come to Jesus Christ. Bitter, distressed, and in debt. We come to Jesus Christ because our only hope lies in a new king and in a new kingdom. Without him, there's no other hope. Now you've seen how looking through the story of David takes us immediately to the story of Jesus. Let me just fill out briefly here the rest of this profile for you. You'll see it's very clear. People who come to Jesus Christ, true Christians, are people who've discovered that they need him. People who come to Jesus Christ, people who are true Christians, are people who believe in him. And just think of how this flows directly out of the story of these folks who came in the cave to David. When they gathered to David, it was, of course, an all or nothing decision. Gathering to David meant defecting from Saul. And that was a, you know, burn your bridges, burn your boats kind of a decision. Any friend of David is by definition an enemy of Saul. And so this was not a decision that any of these men could make lightly. Once they had gathered to David, there could be no going back. But what other hope did they have? They're bitter, distressed. They're in debt. They're powerless against these armies of Saul that are coming at will and making these endless demands. And so they throw in their lot with the outcast. And they put their trust in him. And here's their position as they come to the cave and they pledge their commitment to David. They'll stand with David. They'll fight for David. David is their hope. If David succeeds, there's the best of futures for them. And if David should fail, they have no other hope. Now, folks, that is exactly the position of a Christian. Christian is a person who has come to the conclusion that just like these folks staked everything on, all their hope on David, believing that he was the Lord's anointed and committing themselves to him. So a Christian is a person who, believing that Jesus Christ is the Lord's anointed to whom David was all along appointing, have staked all our hope and put all our trust on him. So that his glory will be our glory, but everything depends on him, and there is no other hope without him. And a Christian is a person who knows, because Jesus has never hidden this from any of his followers. There is always a cost in gathering to this king. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. If you become a Christian, expect that this will be the most costly decision of your life. It will radically impact the use of your time, the use of your money. It will be transforming in terms of your priorities. It will shoot to bits the stuff about convenience and comfort and what I'm looking for in terms of the next stage of life. That's just going to be all of my dreams. It'll shoot that to bits. And if it doesn't, how can you claim to be a follower of Jesus? How can you claim it? No, those who have come to Jesus Christ are like those who came to David. They're laying everything on the line. If you succeed, it's glory for us. And if you go down, we go down with you. The old life is behind us. It was hopeless anyway. There was nothing in it for us. We were bitter and distressed and in debt. We're coming to you and we're hanging everything on you. That's what it means to be a Christian. And I'm asking you then, what kind of Christian are you? They need him. They believe in him. Do you remember at one time in the ministry of Jesus, there are huge crowds following him? John chapter 6, Jesus begins to teach them. And when they begin to hear what it's really going to be like to be a follower of Jesus, the vast majority of them, they move away. And then Jesus turns to his disciples, to the 12, and he says, "Are you going to leave me too?" And you remember what Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You're the Lord's anointed. You're the one to whom David was pointing." And like those who came, bitter, distressed, and in debt to David, we are clinging for life to you. Only you have the words of eternal life. Our life is in you. To whom else shall we go? What's a real Christian? What's it look like to come to Jesus Christ? It means you've come to the conclusion that you absolutely need him and that without him you have no hope at all. It means that you have come to believe him, that he is the Lord's anointed and that you will stand with him because he is the one anointed by God. And then there's a third thing, and it's so clear here, I just don't want you to miss it. How would you describe a true Christian? Well, this comes right out of David's mighty men. They submit to him. Notice what it says, "Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to David, and he became," notice the word, "commander over them." Commander over them. So there's nothing here that's like some of the casual Christianity that is widely offered and propagated under the name of cool today. You know, this wasn't, "Hey, wouldn't it be great to go and hang out in a cave with David?" No, this is people who know that it may cost them their lives. And David becomes their commander. This isn't some kind of cool retreat from the harsh realities of life. This is moving away from the beauty of the farm to live in a cave, to live under constant threat of attack, and to enter a new way of life that is going to be marked, because these are David's fighting men, so it's going to be marked by discipline, it's going to be marked by training, and it's going to be marked by sheer hard work. That's what they're in for. And they know it. When they pledge their loyalty to David, de facto, David becomes their commander. And it's under his rule, it's under his command, that the lives of this motley crew are completely and utterly transformed. Remember this, and I take it straight from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. The only way to know Jesus Christ as Savior is to receive him as Lord. The only way to know Jesus Christ as Savior is to receive him as Lord. If you've got this idea somewhere in your head that you can have Jesus as your Savior for 90% of your life and maybe a little bit somewhere you'll make him Lord for a few days, You never got that from the Bible. Forget it. He is only Savior because he's Lord. That's why, by the way, when we teach the gospel in the Orchard, the way we most commonly like to do it is to say, it's Lord, sin, Savior, faith. This is not some kind of Jesus who's saying, you know, would you like to have me in your heart? There is a sovereign Lord who lays claim to your life, whoever you are, unconditionally. And you're absolutely in the wrong place before him because your life is marked by sin like the life of every other person is marked by sin. And therefore, there is a Savior. And you can come and you can put your faith and your trust in him and he'll reconcile you to God and deliver you from the wrath that otherwise would be your portion for all eternity. I mean, there's weight in this. We're talking about eternal realities. Otherwise, we might as well forget about Christianity altogether. You come into the world of the Bible, we're talking about more than life and death. We're talking about heaven and hell. We're talking about ultimate realities with which you dare not become trivial. So they submit to him. And you remember how Jesus said to the disciples, how beautifully he said this. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I'll make you something. You become my follower, you get submitted to me, I'll transform your life. He doesn't say, make something of your life, and then you can come and follow me. He says, follow me, and I'll make something of your life. I'll make you a whole new and a different kind of person, but the way that it will happen, the transformation is going to happen as you come under the sovereign rule of your commander, Jesus Christ. And a Christian is very simply a person who is under the command of God. The word of Christ that is given to us in the Scripture is our rule of life. So if you think of the Bible simply as a devotional book, you know, a book where, you know, I should read the Bible because I'll get some nice thought for the day and it'll inspire me and warm my soul. A little bit like, you know, chicken soup for the soul, you know, sort of warm me up and all of that kind of stuff. You haven't understood what the Bible is. The Bible is the Word of God. It is the Word, the instruction of the King. It's your commander giving to you instructions for daily life, which is why it is a safe rule of life to open the Bible every day and to do it not with the sense of, well, what would be a nice thought to keep me warm and cozy today, but to say, Lord, what would you have me to do today? And what you will find is that the Bible, the Word of God, the very Word and the commands of our King, it's like a sharp-edged sword, the Bible says. It's like a fire. It's like a hammer. And it sometimes rebukes us, and it sometimes corrects us, and it always trains us in righteousness. In other words, it's the way that God shows us what the right way to go is through the Bible. How will you know the right way to be living from day to day apart from the Bible? And so the experience of a real Christian reading the Bible regularly is to say, if this is what the King says, I ought to change. I ought to say, Lord, have mercy on me and help me to do what you've said here today. Because here are the words of the King. What does it mean to be a real Christian? You know you need him. You have no hope without him. You come to believe in him, the anointed Son of God on whom all your hopes in life and for eternity depend. You come to submit to him. Because he is the King, you have placed yourself under his command, and as you place yourself under his rule in your life, that is what is going to be transforming to your life. Please don't pretend you're a Christian if that's not where you're ready to be. And then one more thing, just very briefly, and it's this. These folks who came to David, they not only needed him, believed in him, and submitted to him, they loved him. They really loved him. And that, of course, is true of everyone who comes to Christ. In fact, the people who came to David stayed loyal to him for the rest of their lives. And in the last couple of minutes, to turn to another cross-reference is something that I would tell other people never to do, but I'm going to do it myself. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Just turn over there in these last moments. 2 Samuel chapter 23. We have the last words of David, and they're words of thanksgiving and they're words of praise to God. And then after that, we have, after the last words of David being recorded in that chapter, we have the names of his mighty men. And verse 8 says, "These are the names of the mighty men whom David had." And the first of them is unpronounceable, and it is therefore there for you on the screen. But you'll see the list goes on, and the names one after another. And then do you see in verse 13, it tells us that some of these were men who came to David when? When he was in the cave of Adullam. That's when they started. And they were with him right to the end of his life. And there's this great story that you can read and you'll really enjoy it about how when David was in the cave of Adullam, so right back in 1 Samuel chapter 22, though it's only recorded later, one day David said, "Oh, I wish I could have a drink from a well of water in Bethlehem." And he just sort of said, "Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to have that?" And these guys loved him so much that three of them said, "Let's do it." And Bethlehem was surrounded by a Philistine garrison. They had to fight their way in. They had to pull the water from the well. They had to fight their way back out again. They give the water to David. David was completely overcome. There's a marvelous story of how, feeling unworthy of their loyalty, he actually poured the water out as an offering of love to the Lord on behalf of all of them. There was nothing that was beyond what these folks would do for the sake of the king that they loved. You picture this motley crew of discouraged and dispirited people, bitter, distressed, and in debt. What a bunch they were when they gathered around David. But by the end of 2 Samuel, you find them being named in Scripture's roll of honor. Because these folks who felt that they were utterly powerless had become the king's mighty men. People who were once bitter, distressed, and in debt. And they are standing with the Lord's anointed. And they're advancing his cause. Oh, if that's the kind of devotion and love and loyalty that these men would give to David with all of his faults, what kind of love, commitment, and loyalty should we be offering to our King who loved us and gave himself for us? A true Christian, a person who's come to see his or her need for Christ, to believe in him as the Lord's anointed, to submit to him as the ruler, commander, and Lord. Someone who's come to love him in such a way that he could never ask something that would be too much of us. That's a real Christian. And the question is, does that describe you? Let's pray together. Father, in your mercy, work your word into our hearts so that we may become as these dispirited people came under the rule of David. New people under the sovereign rule of Christ, for your praise, your glory, and your honor. For it is in Jesus Christ's name that we pray, and everyone together said, Amen.